Hey there, this is Emily Hoover, and we are so glad that you are listening to the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our prayer that this helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus and encourages you to show and share the love of Jesus everywhere you go. Thanks for tuning in. Now let's dive into the message.
Today, I get to continue in a sermon series, as Jeff mentioned, that we started a few weeks ago called Asking for a Friend. And this has been a series that's been driven by you. We asked you to submit questions or topics that you wanted us to address this summer, and we are doing our best to answer them. And so this series is a response to your questions that you're wrestling with as a follower of Jesus. It's not about making certain declarations or statements in any way. It's really about us really talking through a thoughtful and biblical response to what you are thinking through as a follower of Jesus. And thank you for engaging us in this process about what you're asking questions about and what you're curious about. So I'll also add my voice to Jeff's for parents in the room. Today, we just want to remind you that parental guidance is advised for our message today, as we're going to talk about things that may not be for younger ears. So we would encourage you at this point, if you want to slip out and check out MP Kids, they would love to connect with you there as well. Okay, as we enter into today's conversation, I want us to remember a couple of things. First, Jesus is not afraid of our questions and our wrestling. Jesus and his word must continue to define and redefine what we believe and practice as true. And then lastly, we're encouraging all of us in this series to embrace dissonance and disagreement, because unless we disagree, unity is not possible. Okay? Now, let me add a little bit, one more caveat to this short preamble before I get into the topic for today. Truth be told, today's topic is a tough one. It may very well be the issue of our day. So, can I make a request of us before we enter into this conversation? Can we enter in with humility and sensitivity, especially to those who may be sitting around us? Normally, we would encourage you to say amen or to clap if there's something you enjoy in the message or agree with, but because of the nature of this conversation today, can we engage respectfully and refrain today out of empathy and compassion for those around us? Can we do that? Okay, thank you for being willing to do that. With that said, today we are trying to answer the question, should I attend a same-sex wedding? Should I attend a same-sex wedding? Now, this question encapsulates many of the questions that you submitted. And honestly, this idea, it was probably what we got the most questions about when we asked you for them. And in essence, all of them have to do with human sexuality. And a lot of your questions kind of wrapped around this singular idea of how should we care for and engage with the LGBTQ plus community. It's where a lot of the questions you asked landed. And as I said earlier, this is a tough question and conversation, because some of you in this room have family members and loved ones who identify with this community. And some of you in this room, and maybe watching online, might actually say that you are gay or bisexual or transgender, right? Some of you have had to engage this conversation in a real life scenario as a Christ follower, and not just into some hypothetical scenario. And let me say, if you are gay or bisexual or transgender, I just want to stop and say, we're so glad that you are here. And here's the deal. I am a straight white man. So I am certainly not the expert on this subject, for sure. But I will do my best to serve you and to be able to answer the question the best way I know how. And I cannot possibly talk about everything there is to talk about in this subject in a 40-minute sermon. But please know that I have thought carefully and I have wrestled with the words that I'm going to share today. And I'm sure that I will misuse one here or there. And who knows, by the end of this message, I might offend everyone in the room at one point or another. So therefore, And I ask for your grace as I navigate this very tough topic and know that, man, my posture is one of kindness and compassion and love on all sides of this discussion. The reality is that you have asked one of the most divisive and sensitive questions anyone could ask at this particular moment in history in Western culture. And people who love Jesus fall on different sides of this conversation. They love Jesus with all of their heart, and they would disagree around this conversation. Now, some of you in the room already feel like you know the answer to the question, should I attend a same-sex wedding? Because it seems painfully obvious to you. And yet, there are others of you in this room who also feel like you know the answer to the question, and it's different from the first group. Right? I'm sure that in the room this size, there are people who would answer this question differently. And I think that's the beauty of the local church, right? Is that we can disagree with each other, right? Disagreement and dissonance, embracing those things, and yet still worship God together side by side. It's a beautiful thing of the church. But in answering this question around a same-sex wedding, many Christians determine their answer based on their view or their position as it relates to same-sex relationships and homosexual behavior. Now, this is what many people will lead with. They'll say, well, you invited me, and this is my answer based on this position. And although I think that's important, and we're going to unpack that in this conversation, can I tell you that starting with the position is almost a non-starter for many people in the LGBTQ plus community, because they've had and experienced such hurt and pain from the church. Many people in our culture, Christians and non-Christians alike, see the church and Christ followers as judgmental, as bigots, as homophobic, and hypocritical. And while that is a harsh criticism for sure, it's not completely unfair in some respects. Right, the church in America has not done well historically in engaging this conversation and the people that it impacts. And let me just stop here and say this. If you are in the room or watching online and that has been your experience with church and Christians, I am sorry. We are sorry. That has to have been a difficult experience to experience what you did. And like I said earlier, we see you. And we are so glad that you are here. But as Christ followers, we have to look to Scripture and let God's word determine this for us, and we have to submit to his authority. And as a church, we have a position around this idea of same-sex behavior, but as you might tell, we don't lead with it, right? We don't plaster it on our website because we know how complex this subject is. We believe that this position that we hold, man, it requires context and tone and posture and many other things that just a black and white statement on a website just doesn't do and just does not get at the heart of things. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't hide what we believe. We just want to always lead with showing and sharing the love of Jesus, not our belief on this or that, right? Not because they're not important, but because they are not prerequisites to coming to Jesus and connecting to his church. Right? We believe that this topic requires humble dialogue, which is why we would encourage you on Tuesday night, September 3rd, to come to the MP campus and join us in MP conversations as we continue the dialogue around this sermon series, because we want to talk about it and we want to continue to dialogue together. Now, that said, we believe that God's design and desire for human sexuality is that the holy institution of marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. And by woman and man, we're referring to an individual's God-given gender as male or female based on his or her genetic and biological makeup at birth. Along with that, we believe that sexual chastity before and lifelong fidelity in a heterosexual marriage embody an abiding divine law which guides the life and faith of all Christians. Sexual chastity includes abstinence of from pornography, which we talked about a few weeks ago, adultery, homosexual behavior, and premarital sex. So in essence, any sexual activity outside of a one man, one woman, covenant marriage relationship. Meaning, and I'm going to use some terms that have been hijacked, so to be honest, I do struggle with them, but I do think that they bring clarity. Based on that, our position, it means that we are not an affirming church. We are not an affirming church, but we are a welcoming church. Some might use the terms that we have a historical view of human sexuality rather than a progressive view of human sexuality. Either way, we desire for the LGBTQ plus community to be here and to worship with us because we want to introduce everyone everywhere to who Jesus is. And this place, this church service every single week is a place that we get to do that. Now, I know that what I just shared makes some of you in the room comfortable because you say, that's my position. But for others of you in the room, it makes you uncomfortable because you said, that's not my position. So if you would, just please give me grace and continue to hang with me for the rest of this message. You see, we have humbly come to this position from what we read in Scripture about human sexuality, right? We read these words in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So in this one verse, we see God's design. The only creation to be created in God's image, and we were created sexually different, male and female. And we see this continued in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, the Hebrew word translated here in this NIV version of Genesis chapter 2 is the word kenegdo, kenegdo. It's only used in the Old Testament, and it's a little bit hard to translate because it's a compound word. It's made up of two words, the word ke, which means as or like, and neged, which means opposite or against or in front of. So together, the word means something like as opposite him, as opposite him. Right? If it were just Eve's humanness that made her a suitable partner for Adam, then the word ke or like would have been used. But to make a point that Adam needed a different sort of human, like but not like him, meaning both partners have sexual differences, the word kenegdo was used, right? That word that means as opposite. Right, and we see this idea of design and desire and sexual difference in other scriptures like the book of Romans. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. The Apostle Paul also writes about this to Timothy. He says this, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine." And we also read scriptures like this in 1 Corinthians 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the idea of sexual difference and design are noted here in these scriptures. Right? And these scriptures have often been used to defend a decision to not attend a same-sex wedding. But can I tell you that they've also been used as weapons towards the LGBTQ plus community? And they're often called the clobber passages. Sometimes homosexuality and homosexual behavior is treated as the unforgivable sin. But did you hear what Paul said there at the end? He said, that's what some of you were. Right? You have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus, with Jesus, forgiveness and purity and the kingdom of God is available to all of us, no matter what we've done or what we do or who we are. None of us are beyond the reach of his grace. None of us. Now that said, as you can imagine in 2024, there's been debate over these scriptures and some of these passages because some people believe that they're talking about a practice called pederasty and not about consensual monogamous sex between two same-sex individuals. Pederasty in ancient Greece was a socially acknowledged romantic relationship between an older man, the Aristes, and the younger male, an Eromenos, usually in his teens. So other Greek words, though, were often used besides those two Greek words when talking about or writing about this idea of pederasty. For instance, the Greek word pederestes was widely used to refer to the love of boys, or pedophtoros, which was the corrupter of boys, or pedophtorio, which is the seducer of boys. Right? These were the terms that were often used in the Greek language to refer to this idea of pederasty. But in the 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy passages, the Apostle Paul uses a different term. He uses the term arsenikoites, which means who lies with a male as with a female, which seems to indicate that he's not talking about pederasty, but instead something else, which is likely same-sex behavior that is a sin that separates us from God like many other sins that were listed in those passages. Now, if you've been around Mission Point for any length of time, you know that we often ask two questions when dealing with tough topics, and that is, well, what did Jesus say? And what did Jesus do? So what does Jesus have to say about all of this? Well, that's part of the issue because Jesus does not directly address same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, or same-sex behavior. And there is nowhere in Scripture that says we should or should not attend a same-sex wedding. I wish there were, because it would make this whole conversation a lot easier, right? Because then if Jesus would have spoke specifically to this, we'd have a chapter and verse to refer to, and it would make this an easier thing and much more clear. But Jesus does, however, talk about marriage and sexuality, and it reflects some of the sentiments that we've discussed thus far already. We read these words in Matthew 19. He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." See, Jesus' words here speak to sexual difference in marriage and point back to God's design and desire. And this is huge because we have Jesus himself affirming what God put in place at the creation of the world. Now, Jesus also talks about sexual immorality and adultery, and while they are not related to homosexual behavior explicitly, I do think that they point to Jesus' desire for us to be sexually whole and sexually pure. In Mark 7, we read this. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about this a few weeks ago. You have heard it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. So based on what Jesus says about sexuality and marriage and sexual immorality, it seems to me like the position of human sexuality being between one man and one woman would stand. But does that mean that I should or should not attend a same-sex wedding? Right? And something else that I think we have to consider here. Are you being consistent? We have to ask ourselves the consistency question as well. Are we being consistent with our position? Right? Do we or have we attended weddings of people who were having sex and sleeping together? Have we attended weddings of people who are not well matched and they're not good for each other? Maybe we've attended a wedding for somebody who's unequally yoked, right? A Christian and a non-Christian. Right? Have you attended a wedding as a plus one, as a date, and you don't even know the couple? If so, are we as concerned about affirming their union flippantly? Right? As we wrestle with this question, we need to take time and think about how consistent we're being with our position as it relates to weddings of all kinds. Because are we singling this one out? And if so, why? Why? I believe this is the idea that our LGBTQ plus friends struggle with. It's one of the things that they struggle with the Christian community, because it's the way that Christians enforce their values inconsistently. And to be honest, this goes beyond just weddings as well. Now, although I think getting clear on what we believe and what Jesus says is important as we try to wrestle with this decision, I think there are other things that we need to work through and explore as well in this conversation. Because as we try to answer this question about attending a same-sex wedding, I think we need to check our posture. We need to check our posture. This first starts with me not looking at someone else as a sinner, but instead acknowledging my own need for a Savior. If we start any conversation without humbly recognizing and admitting that we are a sinner in need of grace, then our posture is off. We must start from this place as we engage in this conversation. Paul describes it this way in the book of Romans. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." You see, reminding ourselves that we need a Savior will hopefully keep us from judging someone else too harshly. It's far too easy as human beings to get caught up in judging others while I myself am too still sinning. Right? We begin to weigh sins and we put them into categories and we say, okay, here are the big sins that they do and here are the small sins that I do that are maybe not as big of a deal. Right? And if that's our posture as we engage this question, then something is not right. It reminds me of the Pharisee in the story in Luke chapter 18, who while in a church service was praying and thanking God that says, "I am not like all those other people. I'm not like those evildoers and those robbers and those adulterers. Oh no, I'm much better than that. And I'm not like this terrible tax collector who's right next to me. Thank God I'm not like him." Who, by the way, that tax collector who was crying out to God in repentance. Right? This is what some call the holier-than-thou posture. And this is a posture of arrogance and superiority. And we read these words in the book of Romans chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And we read these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside the church." Now, a few verses before this, Paul goes on and he does suggest that we should not associate with the sexually immoral, but then he also implies that sexual sin was so prevalent, and I would say is still so prevalent, that we would have to leave the world to avoid it. Right? And he goes on then to list sins of believers that seem all too encompassing to me to pass judgment on someone else. So many Christians, the reality is many Christians spend so much time judging others, and it does not show the love of God. And it's not our job anyway. It's God's and God's alone, right? Especially those who do not follow Jesus and are not a Christ follower, right? Psalm 75 says this, "It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another." But what does Jesus say about our posture? I mean, does he have any words to help guide us in this? Well, we do. In Matthew 7, he says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I mean, that's pretty convicting, isn't it? Right? I mean, Jesus is saying that if we have a posture of judgment and condemnation, that we need to look in the mirror first. I mean, if our posture is one of judgment, and that's what's keeping us from attending this wedding, then we need to check ourselves against what Jesus said. But what did Jesus do? Well, we see the example of Jesus' posture when with the woman caught in adultery in the book of John, chapter 8. See, here's a woman caught in the very act of sexual sin. And she was about to be stoned to death. But what did Jesus do? Well, this is what Jesus did in John 8. He said, "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" You see, Jesus offered her a posture of love and compassion, not condemnation and not judging, right? She was literally caught in the act of sexual sin, and he offered her grace and mercy. I think we can learn something from Jesus here. Right, the most famous verse in all of the Bible is what? John 3:16, right? Right? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But we often stop and we stop short and we forget that the very next verse says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, as we try to answer this question about attending a same-sex wedding, we have to be honest about our posture. And our posture has to be one about inviting people to know Jesus. I read a quote this week that struck me as I was preparing for this, and it said, "Being right for one day can damage the opportunity to be a witness for thousands of days into the future." And we have to check our posture. We have to check our posture. We also have to consider the people in this decision. The people. As we try to answer this question about same-sex wedding or engaging with the LGBTQ+ community, it's far too easy for us to reduce this to an issue and forget that there are real life, actual people that will be impacted by this decision. Right? People who are made in the image of God, like we read in the book of Genesis. Right? These are people who have a story and a journey that we may know nothing about. They have a history and experiences that have shaped them and given them perspectives that maybe we don't have. And although we may not agree on anything or everything, we actually may have more in common than we think. So when it comes to the LGBTQ+ community, the question is, do we villainize or do we humanize? Do we villainize or do we humanize? Do we see the LGBTQ+ community as human beings in need of God's love, or do we look down on them as sexual deviants? I mean, even small things like our language can have a big impact. For example, I was in a coffee shop here locally over the last year, and I heard someone start a conversation like this. This is what they said. "Well, you know the gays." Those words stopped me in my tracks. Because phrases like that, man, they can be harmful and hurtful and dehumanize people to an issue or a problem or even a group of people who do not have unique needs and stories. And man, that person went on to say some things about the LGBTQ+ community that were not the most compassionate or kind, to say the least. Author and theologian Preston Sprinkle put it this way in his book, People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. He said this, "If the church is ever going to solve this issue, it needs to stop seeing it as an issue. Homosexuality is not an issue to be solved. It's about people that need to be loved. It's about people that need to be loved." You know, when we see people instead of an issue, then we, along with the Holy Spirit, do the supernatural work of loving them. It's a supernatural work of loving them, embracing and engaging them right where they are. And the first step in this process is accepting them as a person that you can love. The gospel writer Luke gives us a little insight into this when he said this, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Even sinners love those who love them. Right? We also see this same idea with Jesus in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where Jesus highlighted that a neighbor, he defined the word neighbor. And part of that definition says that your neighbor includes people that you vehemently disagree with. Right? The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Christ's love requires us to engage people as a divine masterpiece first and foremost, even if they may not look like us or act like us or think like us, or we agree with everything that they're doing in their life. That's what Jesus did. That's loving as Jesus loved. Now, this doesn't mean that we advocate for the "you do you, baby boo" mantra that's so prevalent in our culture today. That's certainly not the case. But we can see and engage someone in their humanity. And we see and we treat them as Jesus does. And we know this deep down, but it's hard to live out, right? I mean, what did Jesus say? Well, he gave us a new command. This is what John 13 says. It says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." You must love one another, right? "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another." Jesus did not say you must only love the heterosexual among you. No, he said you must love one another, and that includes everyone, as he did, as Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Well, we see him engage people right where they are with love and compassion, right? He did this with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Right, Jesus just talking to her in this time in the world was very unique because Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other, let alone they actually didn't not just associate with each other, they actually hated each other. And this woman was living with a man who was not her husband. And that's why she was most likely gathering water in the middle of the day, right? To avoid shaming looks and comments from other people. So in John chapter 4, to be honest, this interaction with Jesus would have been a scandalous encounter. But Jesus engages her anyway, to the surprise of his disciples when they come back from the town. I mean, he looked her in the eyes and he talked with her and he was curious about her and he asked her lots of questions. And he did not condemn her for her sin, but no, he invited her to be a part of the kingdom of God. I think she felt seen and loved, which I assume she probably didn't feel very often at all. I mean, she could have been offended by what Jesus said, but instead of being upset, she went and she told everybody about Jesus. This is what John 4 says. It says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? I mean, that's how Jesus loved people. But what does loving people look like in 2024 here in Indiana? I mean, does it mean attending a same-sex wedding even if I don't agree? I don't know, maybe. Right? I feel like Jesus did not get hung up on the small stuff, like whether or not to talk to a woman in the middle of the day who was sleeping with someone that was not her husband. So how should I respond if someone invites me to their same-sex wedding? I think the important thing here is that love requires us, Jesus's love requires us to see and treat people as human beings that God loves and that God made. And that should inform our decisions about engagement. Which leads me to the last thing that we should consider as we think about attending a same-sex wedding, and that's about proximity. Proximity. Let me ask you a question. Do you have relationships with people in the LGBTQ plus community? Are you in proximity to people in the LGBTQ plus community? And if not, why not? Why not? Now, if you're getting invited to a wedding, my guess is that you would say, well, yes, I do have relationships and connections in that community. But if you don't have relationships in that community and in your life, man, I would implore you to ask yourself why. And maybe if you're distancing yourselves from that community. And this idea of proximity really comes down to a pretty direct question. And it says, does my proximity make me a proponent? Does my proximity make me a proponent? Does my presence at this wedding automatically make me a proponent of same-sex behavior? Well, let me ask you this question. Should we as a church welcome a same-sex couple to attend a service? Should we welcome an atheist? Should we welcome anyone who disagrees with Jesus? Well, does their presence make them proponents of everything we believe and practice? I mean, does this conversation work both ways? Or would we say, you can come to your granddaughter's baptism at our church, even if you don't believe or agree, but that's okay, but we would never come to your thing because we don't agree. Does it work both ways? Now, you may or may not know this about me, but I am a huge Colts fan. I bleed blue through and through. And the December before I moved here, though, a group of friends and I went to a Green Bay Packers fan. My best friend Josh is a huge Packers fan. And so we went to a Green Bay Packers fan. And it was ridiculously cold. I don't know why anyone goes to a football stadium without a roof. I got to hang out with my friends, and it was a lot of fun, and we enjoyed the game. But can I ask you this question? Did attending that game make me a Packers fan? No way. No way. I am still a crazy Colts fan. So in the same way, does attending a wedding, a same-sex wedding, or having dinner at a gay couple's house, or having a friendship with someone in the LGBTQ plus community mean that I am a proponent of their same-sex behavior? Does my proximity make me a proponent? I don't think so. I don't think so. Right? Some might say, well, yeah, but attending a wedding is meaning that you're supporting there and you're being witnesses to and you're asking for God's blessing on this couple. and their marriage. And although I do believe that that has been historically true, it makes me ask, can we attend for a different reason? Is there room in this discussion for another rationale or another motivation to attend? Do we have any space as Christ followers for that option, to attending for a different reason? Right? It seems like Jesus dealt with this reality, and yet he was okay with being perceived in certain ways in order to engage people. Because what did Jesus do? Well, we know that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors were traitors, man. They were traitors. They sold out their own people for wealth. And they were despised by the Jews, right? And do you know who the sinners of the day were? When the Bible says sinners, do you know who those people were? They were the sex workers and prostitutes of the day. The sex workers and prostitutes of the day. So yeah, Jesus came into close contact and proximity with sex workers and prostitutes. He did. He got to know them, he had relationships with them, and he even ate meals with them. Now, eating meals for us in 2024 is not as big as a deal it was in the first century, but in the first century, it was a huge deal. Eating with someone was a sign of friendship and assumed acceptance. And Jesus broke that wide open, and he pushed against the social norm. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and was in close proximity to them. But what does Jesus say about this? Well, in Matthew chapter 9, it describes this scene where Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's house. And the Pharisees, they saw this, and they went up to Jesus' disciples, and they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And listen to what Jesus said. This is what he said. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I mean, I love that Jesus says, go and learn what this means. He says, mercy, not sacrifice. I feel like it's his way of saying, hey, things are changing. The lines that you've drawn of who you think is worthy or unworthy of my love, yeah, those aren't my lines. Those aren't my lines. You've separated yourselves from others, but man, I am showing you a different way, and it's not gonna be easy. You're gonna need to engage people and go places that may make you uncomfortable. And I think Jesus may say the same thing to us today. You see, Jesus modeled this for us. He did not avoid these relationships. No, no, no. Instead, he was intentional with them. He was intentional with them. Jesus was and is the friend of sinners. It's his favorite insult. Because this was due to his proximity to sinners. And man, let me tell you, it frustrated the Pharisees and the religious leaders and religious folks. But here's the deal, as Christ followers, if we pride ourselves on distancing ourselves from sinners, then we've missed it. We've missed it, because that's not what Jesus did. The reality is that Jesus came close to sinners. Right? If proximity to sinners was an issue, then Jesus would have never come to this earth. Because Jesus was with his Father in heaven. And he came down and he put on a human suit. And he came as a baby for you and for me for the forgiveness of our sins. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. If that's not proximity to sinners, I don't know what is. So does proximity make me a proponent? Absolutely not. A proponent of humanity? Yeah. A proponent of people? Yes. A proponent of their sin? Not at all. Not at all. So, should you attend a same-sex wedding? I think you should wrestle with it. And I think you should consider it. And I think you can attend and live in this tension and messy middle like Jesus did. But even if you don't, At the very least, I believe we all, as Christ followers, need to do everything we can to be in relationships with those in the LGBTQ community. Not to convert them from gay to straight, but to introduce them to the person of Jesus and who he is and what he is like. Because our mission is to show and share the love of Jesus everywhere we go, no matter the venue. No matter the venue. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this challenge today. And we ask for you to give us wisdom and discernment on what it looks like to live and love like Jesus. God, we desire to be more and more like you and look more and more like you and love more and more like you. And so, God, we just pray that you would help us to love those around us. The God, that you would give us the lens that you have for other people and that we can extend that love to other people. God, we want to build our life on you and your love, and we want to then show that love to everyone around us so that they can know it too. So give us wisdom and discernment and strength to do something with what we've heard today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning into today's message. We hope to see you next Sunday. We would love to personally invite you to one of our services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. in the Performing Arts Center in Warsaw Community High School at One Tiger Lane in Warsaw, Indiana. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please make sure to subscribe, review, and connect with us on social media by following Mission Point CC. You can also contribute to what God is doing through Mission Point. Simply visit missionpoint.net/give and give a gift today. Thanks again for joining us. Have a great week.